Ezekiel chapter 18.
Wish everyone a happy Thanksgiving a week from today.
Travel mercies to those who have to travel.
And
I'm going to call Mary Keith on the way back to Raleigh. And I would recommend you do the same thing. Let's just get her phone so busy. She would enjoy, I think, several phone calls. And she'd get a kick out of it, too. Just tell her you really don't like her, but you're praying for her. Charles. Chapter 18 of Ezekiel, and I'd like to start reading at verse 1, if you would find that spot and read quietly as I read out loud. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'?" Now, have you heard that saying apart from the Bible? You may have wondered where that little saying came from. Well, it came straight from the Bible. There are others that people say came from the Bible, but didn't. One of them is godliness, or cleanliness is next to godliness. That's probably a principle that you might be able to find somewhere in the Scripture. The other is God helps those who help themselves. That is not in Scripture. Actually, he helps those who can't help themselves, and we're glad for that. But this is one that has become popular, and the meaning of it is the fathers have taken an action, and the children have been affected by the action. So in this Proverbs, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children have their teeth set on edge, or a sensitivity based on what the fathers ate. Now, why would Ezekiel, or why would the Lord all of a sudden bring up something that the Israelites had recognized as a proverb? Why would he correct that proverb at this juncture in their history? This is a very important principle to understand as we look at chapter 18 and the rest of the book. Keep in mind that Israel thought that salvation was national. Let me repeat that. Israel had thought that salvation was national. By that we mean that Israel had come to believe that from the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees into Egypt, out of Egypt into the wilderness, finally into the land of Canaan, that God's calling a nation for himself, a peculiar people, they believed, mistakenly believed, that if you were an Israelite by birth, you then had a covenant relationship with God, and because of your national birth or your natural birth, you were then right with God. They believed this. Strange as it is, people still believe this. There are those who believe, have been taught and believe, that if you are born in a Christian family where mother and father are both church members in good standing with the church, that the child born to that family is set apart, especially set apart, and this would be the explanation for infant baptism. They believe that baptizing infants sets them apart or sanctifies them for special work in their lives, and at around the age 13 or thereabouts, they would then go through confirmation. So they are what is referred to as pre-saved. They're pre-saved because of their birth and good standing in the church. This has come about because of tradition. through the years, the teachings of men, as good as they may have been in the beginnings, the teachings of men were accepted and practiced, and before long, the teachings of men become equivalent to Scripture. And over a period of years, centuries, we all of a sudden arrive at this conclusion that the traditional teachings that have come to us through the church have as much authority as the Scripture itself. And we need to be very careful in every generation that we go back to what the Scripture clearly says, not what tradition expects. Now, this sometimes is very sensitive, very sensitive. When we begin to deal with people's traditions, unless they are unusually open-minded and yielded to Scripture, people get very upset very quickly. My dad would never have allowed us to work on Sunday. I'm not disagreeing with him. Further, my dad would not let us play sports on Sunday. Sunday was the Lord's Day, and Sunday was a special day, and as far as Dad was concerned, there shouldn't be any work, there shouldn't be sports. It was sort of a day set aside for worship and prayer. And I believe those things are good. But as I've observed and grown and watched, the conclusion I have come to is that Scripture teaches that every day for the Christian is equally holy. Now, the Lord's Day is set apart for worship with the Lord's people. Personally, if it were up to me, I'd still like to see the malls closed on Sunday. I'd like to see commerce just slow down on Saturday night, take a break on Sunday, much like Chick-fil-A. How much money could Chick-fil-A make on Sundays if they were open? But I believe the Lord somehow has made up to them through the 6 days they're open to profit from being closed on the Lord's Day. We appreciate that. I had a good friend who believed that you should never work on Sunday and you should not go to restaurants on Sunday, because if you go to a restaurant on Sunday as a Christian, you're actually asking people to work for you when you believe that you shouldn't work. So he thought that was a double standard. So he invited me home with him for Sunday lunch, and his wife was out in the kitchen cooking. And I said, brother, you don't believe in working on Sunday, do you? He said, no, it's a sin. I said, good naturedly, let's walk back there and just tell your wife how nice it is that she doesn't have to work at all on Sunday. So we have to be careful, don't we? We want to be balanced. We want to be have good judgment and good understanding. The Jews took it too far. They believed that salvation was national. Somehow, even today, we have a national view of God. And I'll tiptoe lightly here, but let's be reminded this morning that God is not American. He has other countries that he's fond of as well. Somehow we think that if it's done in America, that God is on our side. And we think somehow that America is a Christian nation. Is there any such thing as a Christian nation? The answer is no. Salvation is personal and individual. Now, we might say one nation under God, indivisible and so forth, and we hold to that. That's accurate. One nation under God. We want him to be our God. But there is no such thing as a converted nation. That's individual. And so here the Jews had for centuries allowed tradition to reassure them that because they were Israel, they were right with God, and God was always on their side. What Ezekiel is telling them is this: you're about to go into a period in your national history that if you think that God is on your side, you're going to marvel, you're going to wonder, where is God when our temple is destroyed, when we're taken into captivity, when we're just destroyed as a nation, where is God? What we're dealing with here is adjusting our traditions and adjusting our expectations. Sometimes that comes very difficult to us. Somehow we think, mistakenly think, that if you become a child of God, all of your problems are going to go away. But is that true? Somehow, if we become a Christian, all of our suffering is over, all of our bills are paid, all the children straighten up, everything just turns out peachy. But is that true? Is that really true? Is that an expectation that is realistic? If the answer is no. So here Ezekiel was teaching now a very difficult subject to the chosen people of God, that just because you were chosen of God nationally, there is no such thing as national salvation. So now when we read in Scripture that God saved a nation, does that mean salvation from sin or something else? It means salvation from an enemy, delivering that nation from an aggressor. But that does not mean that because the nation was saved, that individuals in the nation were automatically converted. Salvation is individual. So now look to verse 3. I think this is an exciting passage of Scripture. The whole chapter is just amazing in its corrective ability of discerning how, as human beings, we tend to think certain things without any real basis. So beginning in verse 3, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." That is, if you listen, you'll learn this is not true, what you have thought, that the fathers act and the children become guilty for the father's action. That is simply not true. So why at this point? Well, the nation Israel thought that they were better than the nations around them. They thought that no nation would ever be used of God to correct them because they are the chosen people of God. There's a lot of pride in their thinking. A lot of false expectations that need to be corrected. And I think devotionally, by the time we're done this morning, we'll see how it applies to us as well. So now, verse 4 is beginning the corrective portion of the chapter. "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins shall die." That is the underlying principle. And that would be a good portion of the verse to underline. The soul who sins shall die. It is singular. The soul that sins shall die. How many souls have sinned? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not a righteous man upon the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, Scripture says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the soul that sins shall die. These are individual standings before God. Now, in verse 5, there is a hypothetical situation. Follow me here, beginning in verse 5. "If a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains," remember what that is a reference to, eating on the mountains? Idolatry, that's where they set up their false altars and so forth. "Nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife," this would be sexual uncleanness, "nor approached a woman during her impurity," that's the Levitical cleansing and so forth, "if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge," that is, he's paid his bills, "he has robbed no one by violence," he's not a fighter, "has given bread to the hungry," that means he is a generous man, He's covered the naked with clothing. If he has not exacted usury nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, notice what God says, verse 9, he is just. Now, does this mean that by doing things, God pronounces him just? We need to understand this. No, this is justification the way the book of James would handle it. And I need to stop here and just draw a little contrast between Romans and James. Romans teaches us how to be just in the sight of God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, Romans 4 says. James, on the other hand, looks at it from the other perspective and says, if a man says he has faith, let him show his faith by his good works. So the man who doesn't have good works, can that man be justified by that kind of faith? The answer is no, according to James. So here are two sides to the same coin. Paul says, in the eyes of God, we are justified by faith apart from works. That's true, isn't it? The thief on the cross, what did he do for works? Nothing. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It happened. He wasn't baptized, didn't give his money, didn't join a church. He did nothing except, at the last moment, call on the Lord Jesus for salvation. That's justification in the sight of God. That's the book of Romans. James, on the other hand, is how to be just in the eyes of men. How to be a good testimony. If you do not have the opportunity to explain to someone how to be saved, the next best thing is to live a righteous life in front of them. Have a good testimony. That says to men that you are right with God. That's James' emphasis. So there is no contradiction. It is reported that Martin Luther said that James, the epistle of James, was a straw epistle. That Martin Luther didn't put much validity in the epistle of James. I believe that's a misquotation. I think it's taken out of context. A misunderstanding of James would lead us to believe that men are justified by their works. Not so. So are we all clear on that? When God says he is just in verse 9, he is looking at his life like James would and would say, here's a righteous man. Here's a good man. He has a good testimony. He pays his bills, takes care of his family, feeds the hungry, clothes the naked. He's a good man. No question about it. Now in verse 9, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. Because of his faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, he's living a good testimony and he will live. So I hope there's no misunderstanding about justification by faith at this point in our Bible study. Scripture clearly teaches that if you believe on Christ as your personal Savior, you are at that moment declared righteous before God. That's justification. Now, the whole idea of living a godly life is sanctification. But here's the question. Are we saved through justification or through sanctification? Justification. So, are you on your way to being saved this morning? Or are you already saved? You know, if you can say that, it really doesn't matter what you don't have. If you can't say that, it really doesn't matter what you do have. To know this morning that you're on your way to heaven, if everything else is going wrong, rejoice. Your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, verse 10 is the other side of this hypothetical. Here's a good man. Verse 10 refers to his son. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of those things and does none of those duties but is eaten on the mountains, now we're going to look at a son who does everything opposite his father. And we'll begin in verse 11. He defiled his neighbor's wife. He has oppressed the poor and needy. He has robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted up his eyes to idols, or committed abomination. He has exacted usury and taken increase. Shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of those abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. The Jews thought that if a good man, a member of the nation Israel, had a son, regardless of his son's behavior, if he was born in good standing in that family, then he was right with God regardless of his works. This is why Israel as a nation could go into idolatry. They thought it didn't matter. They were right with God. They were covenant, the covenant people of God. So their actions really didn't matter. And the Lord, through Ezekiel, is telling his people that if a righteous man has an unrighteous son, that righteous man will live, he will go to heaven, but will his son go to heaven on his coattails based on his righteousness? No, God has no grandchildren. They're all first generation. God doesn't save based on the faith of another. Now, here is another hypothetical beginning in verse... Well, let's go down to verse 18. Actually, start at verse 14. If, however... verse 14. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done. Now, here it's switching. The first hypothetical is a righteous father giving birth to an unrighteous son. That's verses 3 through 13. Are we all clear there? Case number 1, righteous father, unrighteous son. Case number 2, verse 14, if, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done. So case number 2 is an unrighteous father. Verse 15, he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, and so on. Look down to verse 17, the last part. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. So the wicked father has a righteous son. Is the righteous son responsible for the actions of the father? No, no. Now here, how many have been troubled by the passage in the Old Testament that says that God visits the iniquity of the fathers to his children and grandchildren to the second and third generations? Keep in mind that consequences can affect generations, not guilt. Now let's think about that for a moment and come up with, if you can, an illustration or an example of how consequences of a father's sin or sins may affect generations below him. Consequences, not guilt. Because every soul belonging to the Lord comes into the world accountable only to God. They have free will, free choice. What about consequences? Let's think about this. What's a good illustration? Yes, sir.
We all know what happened to Germany after they allowed Hitler to rule.
That's right. Okay, any other? Very good. Yes.
In modern day, you think about fathers who are in prison, how it affects their children. There are a lot of children who don't have the necessities of life because the father's in prison.
That's right. And one of the sad things, to add to your point, one of the sad things about watching children who have parents or even mothers and fathers in prison, somehow it seems they're raised in an atmosphere, a chip on their shoulder. They've never had proper training. In just a little while, they go to prison too. Now, did their mother and father make them go to prison? Did God arbitrarily say, I'm going to judge your children because of your actions? No, it's the cultural consequences of one generation affecting the next. Any others? Any other illustrations? Make sure we get to the heart of this. Children, how do children that are 7, 8, and 9 years old become so hard, so mean to their classmates? It's because more often than not, they've been beaten around, they've been kicked around and beaten. And before long, the human heart hardens to that, and you say to yourself, I am no longer going to be abused. I'm going to defend myself, even if it means hitting him first. And we see that repeated all over. A father and a young couple. The father worked for a sign company, and they were working with these huge drums. They weighed, I don't know how many tons each, but as he was working, one of these drums broke loose and crushed his leg from about the mid-thigh down. And they tried to put the leg back together, but it's hopeless. It's just crushed. And so he walks a stiff leg like a pirate would walk. Well, I was meeting with them just for some general counseling, and the little boy, there are two children, the little boy came in, he's about 4 years old, healthy as he can be, but he came in with a limp. It's because he had always watched his dad walk with a limp. And so I asked the mother, is there anything wrong with his leg? No, it's just he's picked up the habits of his father. And here he comes walking in, stiff leg. It's almost funny, but it's sad. Because kids see in their parents, and they learn from their parents almost without consciousness. We learn from our parents certain things. Now, have you ever heard someone say, it scares me to death, I am becoming my dad. Or it scares me that I'm becoming my mother, and I thought I never would. Well, we're just pre-programmed by the way we're raised. You can remember this morning, I'm sure, things that your mom or your dad told you years ago. I think there must be some kind of school that our parents went to, and they taught them to say the same things like, if it's wintertime, you leave the door open, what did your parents say to you? Are you trying to heat the neighborhood? Raised in a barn? What are some others? I'll give you something worth crying about. You know, you just don't forget those things. And you say to yourself, I would never say that to my child. And all of a sudden, in the heat of the moment, you're looking for something to say, and it jumps out of your mouth the very same thing you heard your parents saying to you. Well, there are certain consequences passed from one generation down to the next. Not guilt. Consequences, yes. What are the consequences of a man who drinks, spends all the paycheck on alcohol, and doesn't take care of his family? What are the consequences? Well, kids don't have enough to eat. Kids are ashamed of their dad. Kids run when dad pulls up into the driveway. When they are in school, when they look at other kids who have a normal mother and father, all these feelings insecurity just overflow. They might start acting out. They might start acting defensive or aggressive. It all goes back oftentimes to problems in the home.
So, case number two is a wicked father with a righteous son. Now, look down to verse 18. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. That is, every man, every woman, every boy and girl is responsible to God for their own behavior. What does this say to us about blame shifting? Or not being willing to take responsibility? This is the day and age, I believe, of shifting responsibility. While all the things we have said are true, can a 40-year-old say that I broke the law because I was abused as a child? Can a 40-year-old make that claim? Abraham Lincoln said, after 40, you're responsible for your own face. Which means, if you're angry, if whatever's going on after 40, you can no longer blame mom and dad. This is a time you can make your own choices. You should be free of these things. So now, in verse 19, the message or the application for the message is given to all Israel. And I'll just read a few verses to get us started. Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Notice, guilt, not consequence. Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and done what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. So here's case number three. What about a man who started out wicked, but then turned from his sin? Is it possible for God to forgive him for all the sins he committed in those days of great wickedness? Can God forgive? Yes. That's the marvelous message of grace. So if he turns from his sin, verse 21, he shall surely live, he shall not die. What sin can God not forgive? Yes, the not accepting Christ, that is equivalent to the gospel statement, the unpardonable sin. Remember, the unpardonable sin was rejecting or blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said, all manner of sin shall be forgiven men, but he that blasphemes the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Take that into New Testament church days. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is saying no to the Holy Spirit concerning his witness of Christ. Same thing. The only sin that cannot be forgiven is rejecting Christ as our personal Savior. Short of that, can any sin be forgiven? Okay, we talked about Hitler just a moment ago. We don't know, we can't say whether Hitler is in heaven or hell, can we? Someone would say the last time we saw him, he wasn't headed to heaven. But if right before he died, remember Hitler was raised in a somewhat Christian home. If right before he died, with all of his heart, he turned in repentance toward God and asked for forgiveness based on the shed blood of Christ, could God have forgiven him? Yes. That's a message that no other religion in the world can lay claim. Now, I remember when, during the Gulf War, when our soldiers were, the pilots were being shot down. I remember two pilots were dragged through the streets, and they were burning an American flag, and desecrating the bodies of these two airmen, I remember thinking to myself, what we ought to do is make that place a parking lot. Give them 30 minutes notice, get the women and children out, and go in with the big bombs. Just level it. That's a little bit of a Jonah spirit, isn't it? Lord, don't save them, kill them. God's grace is amazing. It's amazing grace. It far surpasses the human ability to forgive. You may have been sinned against in such a way that you find it very difficult to forgive the one who has wronged you. When we have been forgiven by this amazing grace, God will enable us to forgive where, humanly speaking, we couldn't. And that takes the power of the Holy Spirit. Because there are many instances where human beings have been done so wrong, so wrongly. Only the grace of God. Corrie ten Boom, for example, at Ravensbrook, and other stories we could mention. And then look down to verse 22. I love the way this is amplified. None of the transgressions which is committed shall be remembered against him. That's consistent with the New Testament, isn't it? Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And the answer to that is no, the Lord takes no pleasure. Now here's another case in verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? That is, he started out righteous, born in a good home, started out well, but all of a sudden turned. It became clear that his heart was never really right with God, but he was from a good home, good parents, good church. Good synagogue. Is he going to be saved or spared based on the standing of his parents? The answer is no. Look down to verse 24, the middle part. All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Wow. Does this mean losing salvation? No. This is something that we grapple with. This is like a Matthew 7, where at the judgment, the Lord says to a certain class of people, a certain group of people, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, into hellfire, never knew you. But their complaint was, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in your name? We cast out demons. We preached messages. We did all of these things. And yet the Lord cut right to the heart and said, no, it is not works. I never knew you. We never had a relationship. So this is not the loss of salvation. This is the revelation that salvation was never genuinely there, never real from the beginning. So verse 25 is their response. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Wine, wine. That's not fair. Ever heard that from kids? That's not fair. You might put in the margin of your Bible, you and I do not want the Lord to be fair. We want him to be merciful. Is it fair that we should ever have had all of our sins placed on Christ, who committed no sin? Is it fair for him to suffer judgment in our place? Is that fair? It's not fair. It's merciful. Verse 25, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, is it because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies? Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Now, for sake of time, look down to verse 30. After having said all of that, I believe he probably got their attention. It exposed the man who was trusting covenant relationship with God through national birth. It exposed him to this truth that if you have never had a relationship with God, then you are guilty, you are lost, and you need to turn from your sin. That's never a welcome message. But here in verse 30, you'll get the message. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, not nationally, but individually. So here's the message. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. In New Testament terms, what would that be called? A new heart and a new spirit. What would that be? Conversion, the new birth, being born again. Be born again. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies. Therefore, turn and live. That is the, to my knowledge, that is the shortest gospel message in the Bible. Turn and live. But it's consistent with all the other messages. Turn and live. What did the Thessalonians do when they heard the gospel? They turned to God from idols. Same message, turn and live. So if we only have a few seconds to someone who is receptive to the gospel message, what would you say to them? Say something like this. Turn to the Lord with all of your heart. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to come into your life and be your Savior. Instantly, the Lord will save them. He's more anxious to save than we are to be saved. And that's 24 hours a day. The Lord is waiting on tiptoe for someone to hear and to turn. He never turns away a repentant heart. And that's true of Christians, too. When we have sinned, even as believers, the Lord is always touched by our repentance. So any questions or comments about chapter 18? Anything we're not clear about? Right. The covenant of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, was a promise to Abraham by God that he would make of Abraham a great nation. And coming into the New Testament, the way Abraham was saved was Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. To enter into the Abrahamic covenant, to be a part of this great nation that God was calling through Abraham to be created. The way we enter into that covenant is by faith in Christ. It's not a covenant between us and a church or a family. It's a covenant we enter into with God. And it's unconditional. It's called the New Covenant or the New Testament. And it's based entirely on faith. How much faith? A pint, a pound. The emphasis there is not on how much faith you have, but the emphasis is on where your faith is placed. If you have just the tiniest faith, to say, Lord, I am so weak, but as best I know how, which is not very good, I trust you. Done. It's amazing.
He could come today.
Could come today. Yes, he could come today. That's right. Would anybody be against that?
No.
No. I think we'd all be ready to go. Yeah. Anything else? Happy Thanksgiving. Call Mary. You get a chance. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the joy we have of just being free and letting your truth be truth. Lord, help us to be reminded today we never need to be ashamed or afraid of the truth. Your truth is liberating and your truth is empowering. We want to live in the good of it today. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is the way. He is the truth and he is the life. May we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit today, not our own strength, but that which is provided for us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.